revelation. Brother Gary just told me two good messages this morning, so it's all right if I bomb tonight. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. This is one of those messages tonight. Bob Jones Sr., the old Methodist preacher, used to say, if the preacher doesn't make me mad, he's no good. I aim to be good tonight. I don't aim to make you mad, but there's some things we're going to look at tonight that just sometimes get under some people's skin. But can I just encourage you tonight? It's all going to be Bible. It's all going to be right. And I'm not worried. I know who I'm speaking to, so it's not like I'm in a different church in a different place. So I know you folks, and I know when it's Bible, you eat it up, and I love to serve it. I love preparing those meals. We're going to have the meat of the Word tonight, not the milk, but the meat. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look at just a couple of verses, begin in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And the Bible says, to the angel in the church of Philadelphia, write. Skip down to verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. An open door. Look down farther in the chapter, verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Down to verse 20. Writing to the Laodiceans, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Father, again, we're so thankful to be able to gather together with one another. Father, to enjoy the fellowship that fellow believers give us. What a refreshing time it is. What a blessing to sing the old hymns. Father, what a blessing to pray together and to give to support missions. And Father, now time to just sit back and have the Word of God wash over us and teach us and instruct us. And I pray, Father, that as you have thrilled my heart with the things we're going to look at tonight, I pray, Father, you'd help me to pass on that blessing to these folks that are here. I merely want to be a vessel, God. I just want to pass on the greatness of your Word to these folks that are gathered. Father, I pray that we'd receive your Word as it is the Word of God, not the Word of men. And Father, we would be stirred by it, challenged by it. Father, we might recognize these last days in which we live by that which the Bible forecasted and told us was going to come to pass. Bless your Word to each and every heart. We pray especially tonight that should there be one that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, is without Christ, without hope in this world. I pray, Father, tonight you speak especially to that heart. Make your love and your sacrifice on Calvary known to them that they might experience a new birth and come to faith in Christ tonight. Bless your Word, we ask, as only you can, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked at the two churches, as we read these verses tonight, you notice the contrast between the two. In chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said, write to the angel of the church at Philadelphia and say to him in verse 8, I have set before thee an open door. Let's call the church at Philadelphia the church of the open door. Then we saw the church at Laodicea down in verse 14, and under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? And then in verse 20, we find out something unusual. That door is not open. That door is shut. And the Lord is on the outside. Because he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and says, if any man, he says to the church, if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. The door is shut and he's in the outside. If Philadelphia is the church of the open door, then Laodicea is the church of the closed door. In our study of the Word of God, we find out that the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were the seven churches that were scattered around Asia during the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. John, as we read, was on the Isle of Patmos suffering because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He'd been exiled there, and while he was there, the Lord took him up into heaven and showed him all those things, the Bible says, that were shortly to come to pass. And while he's there, he wrote these letters in chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches which were in Asia. But we find also an amazing thing about the Word of God, that when it has doctrinal truth, it also has practical truth. We cannot limit the Bible in any area. The Bible is alive. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we find in the book of Revelation that these two chapters to these seven churches not only were to the literal seven churches that existed in John's day, but as we've seen over and over again, they give to us the seven periods of time in church history from the time of John in the book of Revelation to the day we live in right now. Beginning with Ephesus and then Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos and all that, those seven different churches give us a very clear definition or a clear historical account of the church down through the ages. The church at Philadelphia was that church, if we can kind of put dates on it, that existed from 1600 to 1900 A.D. It was the church of the open door. Great missionary adventures. The great awakening here on the American continent itself. Great revivals that took place, missionary movements, preaching of the gospel, the great number of Bible-preaching men and servants of God all through the time. Those 300 years were the open door for the church. But at approximately the year 1900, we passed from the Philadelphia church age into the Laodicean church age, the time of the end. And the Laodicean church age covers that time from approximately 1900 until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and raptures us out of here. We live now in that church period described by the Bible as the Laodicean church age. Notice the difference between the Philadelphia church and the Laodicean church. In verse number 7 it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia. We read about the church in Sardis, the church in Thyatira, the church in Pergamos, the church in Smyrna. But then notice what he said about the church of Laodicea in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea? No. Every word in the Bible is important. Every word is intentional. This church is not to the church in Laodicea. It's the church of the Laodiceans. You know what the Bible is indicating? Possession. Possession. In this last day, the church of Laodicea, the church age, the average church is going to be interested and consumed with materialism. Possessions. The word Laodicea itself means rights of the people. And that's the definition of our age today. Human rights, personal rights. The rights of the people. And that's what the Laodicean church age describes. And so we find that in verse 17 of chapter 3, that God says about that church, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There are materialistic, self-satisfied, self-egotistical church. Now, we want to believe in our day, Bible Baptist Church and many other churches like us are exceptions to the rule. And thank God we can be exceptions. But what we're going to describe tonight from the Bible are the trends of our day in a larger Christian or church movement. We're not relegating our thoughts today to just a good, independent, King James Bible-believing Baptist church. We're talking about Christianity as a whole. We don't believe we've got the corner on salvation. We don't think you have to be a member of Bible Baptist or even a Baptist to go to heaven. And so we open the door, we can open that door to Christianity as a whole, but we find out that when we do, the Lord says He's standing on the outside knocking, wanting to get in. I want to give you tonight the seven sins of the church of Laodicea. Now that tells you how long the sermon's going to be, isn't it? That's why I told Brother John, I said, let's not do song requests tonight because the sermon might tend to get a little long. And Ken said he'll put a long cassette tape in to record it tonight. But if you'll listen fast, we'll get done early. But I want to talk about the seven sins of Laodicea. What is it? What's the difference between Philadelphia and Laodicea? We're going to go to an unusual place, I think, to find what those seven sins of the Laodicean church period are. I want you to turn back to the book of Judges. The book of Judges is the seventh book in the Bible. Now, that ought to give you an indication of why we're going there. I believe there is a correlation between the seven churches in Revelation and the first seven books of the Bible. In other words, the first church of Ephesus, the Lord said to them, thou hast left thy first love. I think of Adam in the garden created by God. God was his first love, but sin came into the garden and he left his first love. The second church in Revelation, we'll not go through all these right now, but the second church was the church at Smyrna. That was the persecuted, the suffering church. And in Exodus, we read about the nation of Israel in bondage under the Egyptians. And so there's a correlation, I believe, to the seven churches. Let's skip ahead and go to the sixth one for time's sake and say that Joshua would be the sixth of that. That would represent the Philadelphia church. The Philadelphia church was the church of the open door, prosperity, missions, programs, revivals. The book of Joshua is Israel entering into the promised land. After all its trials and tribulations, it is the greatest of the first five or six books of the Bible as far as Israel's freedom is concerned. So there's a correlation between that and the book of Joshua. That would mean that the seventh book, Judges, is like the church at Laodicea. Look at Judges, the last chapter. Let's see if this correlation could possibly be right. Remember what the church of Laodicea, what Laodicea means? The rights of the people. The rights of the people. The book of Judges is chaos in action. There are 13 judges that cover the period of the time of Judges, and some are good and some are bad. When some of them are ruling, everything's good. When there's time between them, everything falls apart. It's a time of chaos. Notice what the Bible says when it summarizes the whole book of Judges in the last chapter and the last verse. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right. Remember Laodicea, the rights of the people? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges concludes with describing for us, I believe, that Laodicean church period by telling us that it's the rights of the people. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. I believe tonight that an overview, and I mean that, an overview of the book of Judges tonight will tell us the signs of the Laodicean church age. Let's look at them quickly tonight. Look, if you would, beginning in Judges. So we'll be in Judges, so it won't be hard to turn around, but Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, the signs of the last days, the signs of the Laodicean church age. And again, not talking about in the world, not talking about among unbelievers, but the signs of the church age within Christianity itself in the Laodicean church age. Notice Judges chapter 10. And verse number 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. In that verse are listed seven individual or groups of gods of other lands that Israel was guilty of committing idolatry. And so we find the first sin in the book of Judges, if we can say it's the church at Laodicea, the first sin of the church age of Laodicea is the sin of idolatry. It affected even the greatest of the 13 judges in Judges, questionably, but I think the greatest of them was Gideon. Gideon was the hero of Israel in the book of Judges. And yet Gideon, the best of the judges himself, look over at chapter 8, if you would, back just a couple of pages, chapter 8 and verse 27. And notice that even Gideon himself had a problem with this very thing of idolatry. Judges chapter 8, verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Even that man who was the leading judge of that day had a problem with idolatry. Now, folks, our problem with idolatry is not ephods. It's not the gods of the Ephraimites and the Gileadites and the Hittites and all those things. But can I tell you that idolatry is very much embedded in 21st century Christianity and the church? Now, our idols may not be those things made of men's hands, but just as they had seven idols there, I've kind of listed seven idols that Christianity has today. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but there's the God of education. Bob Jones Sr. again said, education without salvation is damnation. I believe in education. I believe in reading. I believe in increasing your IQ, increasing your vocabulary. I believe in if you want to learn about something, get everything you can, read it. I believe in education, but we've made a god out of education. We've told young people, unless you go $100,000, $150,000 in debt to get your college degree, you can't make it. And they get their college degree, and then they can't make it. We've made a god out of education. We've made a god out of technology. Tweets and Twitters. I've been using those words a lot lately. Not because I do them, but because I just think those are funny words. Tweets and Twitters. Technology with stuff that us middle-aged and older folks just gave up trying to keep up on. Tell my kids, show me how to log in. Show me how to do this, that. That's all I need to know. I don't need to know all the other stuff. I can't keep up with. We've made a god out of technology. Technology has eased life, made it easier, made communication better, travel better. I appreciate that. But we've made a god out of technology. Science has become a god. If the Bible disagrees with science, people think you're nuts for believing the Bible. Evolution, fourth one, evolution has become a god. We talked about that in the Sunday school hour this morning. That now Christians to bypass and not be so frowned upon say, well, I believe in theistic evolution. I believe in microevolution, not macroevolution. Just throw the word evolution out. The Bible talks about creation. Man was made in God's image. But man has made an idol out of evolution. Socialism has become a god in our day and in our country. We won't talk about the political aspects of that, but there's idolatry in our day. Humanism is a very strong... You know, humanism is a religion, and it's worshipped by many. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Fatalism is humanism. And then the god of materialism, that was the problem of the church at Laodicea. They thought they were increased with goods and rich and all those things. And so one of the seven sins of the Laodicean church age that we can identify is the sin of idolatry. Be careful not to be caught up in idolatry. Again, you're not going to get a statue of Buddha and put it in your house. You're not going to get a statue of Mary and bow down to it and pray to it. But you can get caught up in worshiping materialism more than you ought to. Putting too great a value on your house, your car, your possessions, whatever things it might be. Watch out for idolatry. Then look, if you would, in Judges over at chapter 17. That wasn't too bad, right? Got through one point pretty quick. Judges chapter 17. In the book of Judges, I find a second correlation between that day in which everybody did that was right in their own eyes and the church at Laodicea, which is the rights of the people. Not only was there the sin of idolatry, but secondly, there's the sin of compromise. The sin of compromise. In Judges chapter 17, you kind of let your eyes lay on the text there, and we'll not go into it in a lot of detail. But it begins introducing us with a certain fellow in Mount Ephraim named Micah. Micah is a thief. The chapter begins with him stealing money from his mother. But not only is he a thief, he's an idolater. I guess those two maybe go together. I don't know. But being an idolater means that he is a religious man. And Micah one day crosses paths with a certain Levite, the Bible tells us. And he desires to have this Levite come to his house and be his priest. And he hires him and he consecrates him. Notice here in chapter 17, down in verse number 10. Micah said unto him being that Levite, dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Micah has gotten himself a priest. He's gotten his mediator between him and God. But something happens as we go on into Judges chapter 18, and that is the tribe of Dan passes through the land of Mount Ephraim. And as the tribe of Dan comes through, they're looting and robbing. There's a lot of wonderful things in the Bible. You notice the 12 tribes that are listed of the 12 sons of Jacob in Genesis, and then the 12 tribes that get an inheritance in the book of Revelation, and Dan is dropped out of that list. We find one of the reasons here is they're traveling through the land of Israel and they're robbing and looting and they are idolaters. And they come to the house of Micah and they find this priest in there. And they ask this priest to pray and give them direction, and the priest does. And their direction, everything works out good, so they're impressed with this priest. So when they come back, they decide they want him to be their priest instead of Micah's priest. Testing the devotion of this man. How will he react? Notice in chapter 18 and verse 18. Chapter 18 and verse 18. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod and the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, What do ye? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto the tribe of a family in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. No loyalty to Micah. No firmness of his conviction or of his stand. As soon as the Danites come and say, Hey, what's better for you, to be the priest for one guy or to be a priest for the whole tribe? The Bible says, Then he is glad and he went with them. Some preachers will do anything for the crowd. Anything to get the people in. Whatever changes need to be made, bigger is better. They'll change their standards on dress. They'll change their music in their services. They'll change their messages. I've told you recently that I try to keep up as a preacher with the latest stuff so I know how to behave myself in the pulpit. And I found out at one of the latest seminars that they said no sermon should go over or longer than 7 minutes. Missed it again. But they're shortening their message. They're changing their message. They're changing their music. They're changing their Bibles. They're changing their doctrine. They're compromising everything in order to get the crowds in. You know what they're doing? They're doing exactly what the Bible predicted in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. They're supposing that gain is godliness. And the second sin in the book of Judges and that of the church of Laodicea is the sin of compromise. That brings us to number 3. Look back in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. In Judges chapter 7, Gideon, who is Jerubbabel, is about to go make war with the Midianites. And as he does, God whittles down his army, if you remember the story. Those that are drinking out of the brook and those that lapped like dogs were able to go, and those that stuck their head in the water didn't pay attention to what was around them. God said, let them stay back. And Gideon, with only 300 men, defeats the Midianites and sets Israel free from the oppression of the Midianites. When that happens, the Ephraimites get jealous. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou hast not called us when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with them sharply. The third sin in the book of Judges that describes the Laodicean church age is the sin of jealousy. Why didn't you call us so we could have fought the battle with you? We'd like to have been there when all these wonderful things happened. You know what they wanted? They wanted the spotlight. They wanted the attention. They wanted the limelight. This goes back to compromise. Many preachers are willing to compromise to stand in the spotlight, to attract the crowds, to get the bigger audience. There are so many preachers today that what they're going to do in their church service is not based on the Word of God, but on what Rick Warren did last Sunday, or what Joel Osteen preached on last Sunday. God help us when compromisers set the standard of what we're going to do in our churches and how we're going to preach. And I remember a fellow asking me a few years ago, well, Christmas this year falls on a Sunday. What are you going to do about church? I said, have it. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, Rick Warren is going to have it on Saturday instead of having it. And I thought, he's in California. What's that got to do with you and me? And there's the jealousy of other ministries and other things. I've been reading a book recently, one that Brother Hamblin gave me when he was here. I mentioned the other night, and it's a book of his sermons, and I've been reading one each evening at nighttime before I go to bed, and just enjoying his sermons. And he talked one time about him visiting in a church, and a fellow preacher from another area came to that church to hear him preach. And afterward, they were sitting in the restaurant enjoying some time of fellowship, and that visiting preacher said to Brother Hamblin, he said, I'm offended. Brother Hamblin said, why? He said, well, I'm Pastor so-and-so from this other town, and I came to that church tonight to hear you, and the pastor knows I'm a pastor from another town, and he didn't call on me to pray. Brother Hamblin said, he shouldn't have called on you to pray. If you're worried about the limelight, if you're worried about the spotlight, if you're worried about getting the attention, then it ought not be that position that you stand in. And we live in a day where there's jealousy over ministries, jealousy over churches. You know, Brother Sowell's up there in Toledo. He's got a church that started about the same time we started our, and he's got a church that runs over 600 people. You say, are you jealous? Absolutely not. You know what 600 people means? Let's move on to the next point. It means more headaches. It means more problems. By the way, I might put a little plug in. Sonia and I, our anniversary is this Wednesday. We're leaving town tomorrow, and you won't find us. And call my cell phone all you want to. I'll answer it on Wednesday when we get back. That's just a little plug there. But there's no room for the jealousy in the ministry. Brother Sowell said this to me. He said, brother, you know what intimidates me? You know what makes me afraid? Pastoring a smaller church in a smaller town. I don't think I could handle that. God puts the right people in the right place doing the right thing for His honor and glory, and no one's better or less than the other one is. We're all commanded to be faithful to God. And so we find compromise as a sign of those end days. Let's move on again here, again in Judges chapter 7. As Gideon is getting ready to go to battle, we read in verse number 3 that Gideon, with all the army of Israel behind him, all 32,000, he says to them, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Intimidation is a sin of the Laodicean church age. Now, I know the group I'm speaking to, and so I can wipe my brow and say, good, that doesn't apply to us. We're here in church on a Sunday night. We're the Sunday night crowd. But you know what I find out in that verse? According to those statistics, 32,000 people, Gideon said, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return. And 22,000 stepped up and stepped out of line and went back and returned. 22,000 out of 32,000. When they said, the battle is ready, the battle's before us, we're going down to fight, they said, all right, if I can excuse myself, I'm out. Those statistics tell me that less than 1 out of 3 are committed to the battle. Less than 1 out of 3. If it was 10 out of 30,000, it'd be 1 out of 3. It's 12 out of 32. Less than 1 out of 3 Christians are really in it for the battle. You know what that means? That means when intimidation comes, 2/3 are going to flee. You know, you find out in the churches in Russia, the churches in Cambodia, the church in communism in China and Vietnam, places like that. You know what you find on a Sunday morning? You got the people that have determined in their heart they are going to be there, come hell or high water. Because they can be thrown in jail for being there. They can have their goods taken for being there. They can be taken from their families and thrown into prison for being there. And when push comes to shove, you show really who are the soldiers of the Lord. And the government makes its threat, political correctness, social acceptance. They scare away the weak-kneed Christians who are too afraid to stand, that are in it just for the comforts that Christianity can give and Christianity can bring. And when the battle comes to fighting, you won't find them in the foxhole. You know what I want with me? I want people that aren't afraid to fight in the foxhole. I want those, when the Bible says, be soldiers of Christ, I want those that are willing to go out there and fight the battle. Not those that at the first sign of enemy skirmish are going to turn the other way and run like those 22,000 did. And the problem with the church of Laodicea is intimidation. All the world has to do is make a threat. Oh, you Christians are nuts. Well, not me. Do you believe this and believe that? Well, you know, the church teaches that and our pastor preaches that, but I'm not so sure. I go, intimidation. And that was a problem that the sin of the church of Laodicea has. Go to chapter 13. We've talked about idolatry, jealousy, compromise, intimidation. Now, some of these things have been down through time. Obviously, we're looking at the book of Judges where these things existed there. But as far as a concentrated effort, we find the correlation between the book of Judges, the seventh book of the Bible, and the seventh church of Revelation, to find out that that church at Laodicea has incorporated these very things into this church age. The fifth one we find over in chapter 13, and you'll be familiar with the story. We find the 13th of the 13 judges in the book of Judges listed in this chapter. An angel comes down to a fellow named Manoah. His wife is not named. And he tells Manoah's wife, you're going to have a son. Give him neither wine nor strong drink. Don't cut his hair. You know the story. And notice what the angel says about, or what the Bible says about that son down chapter 13 and verse 24. Judges chapter 13 and verse 24. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. You ought to underline that phrase. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. Here at his youth, when the child was growing, at the very beginning it says of Samson, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. You know that phrase is repeated four more times in the book of Judges about Samson? The Spirit of the Lord moved him. Couple times, the Spirit of the Lord moved him mightily. It's said about Samson more than any other judge, more than any other person in all the Bible, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But you know what? Samson had a morality problem. And one of the seven sins of the Laodicean church age is the sin of immorality. Samson, this man who the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him and came upon him mightily, ends up with his head in the lap of a bad, wicked, ungodly, evil woman who cuts the seven locks of his head. The Philistines come and take him captive. They put out his eyes, put him down in a prison in a grinding mill, and there we find him, see if this doesn't ring to the book of Revelation, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and probably naked. The description of the church at Laodicea. The sin of immorality. I don't have to tell you that that sin has taken over our day and age. Adultery, wife swapping, pedophilia, homosexuality. And you know what I just listed? Four sins that I know preachers that got caught up in them. Not just average church people, but preachers of the gospel. Long-time preachers of the gospel caught up in immorality. We don't gloat about that. We don't do any of that. But that's just a sign of the Laodicean church age, the time of immorality. It shouldn't be a mystery. The days we live in, that many churches are ordaining homosexual priests, bishops. In a day, as we mentioned, I think last Sunday, it might have been Sunday, you know, Wednesday evening, where Bible translations like the New International Version have sitting in their committee, out of the closet, lesbians and homosexuals. There's a problem with morality in the church at Laodicea. Let's move on. Back to chapter 4. If I haven't lost you yet, this might do it. We have idolatry, jealousy, compromise, intimidation, immorality, the sixth sin of the church of Laodicea, found in the book of Judges. Are you ready for this one? Brother Gary, you my friend? Okay, will you be my friend after church too? Okay, just checking. Not that this one affects you that much. I didn't... Boy, now we're in trouble. The sin of drunkenness. Don't love me any different. Okay, good. Got my foot in my mouth, no way to get out of it now. Chapter 4 and verse 4, let's just look at it. Doesn't have anything to do with Gary. But I might lose some of you. Judges 4 and verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Deborah is the third judge in the book of Judges, the third judge of Israel. But here's what I'd like you to notice. Look back a chapter. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Here's the first judge. Deborah's the third. Chapter 3 and verse 9. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up, you ought to underline that, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So the Lord raised up their first judge, Othniel. Look down at verse number 15 of chapter 3. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up. Underline that again. The second judge was raised up by the Lord raised them up, a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Now we find the third judge, as we just read in chapter 4, verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. There's an omission there that speaks volumes. There's an omission there that speaks very loudly. It doesn't say the Lord raised her up. Can I say this and see how much hot water I get in? That the sixth sin of the Laodicean church period, as described in the book of Judges, is the sin of feminism. Again, Gary's looking at me like, what's that got to do with me? Look at Isaiah chapter 3. I'm going to have you turn from there one time. Look at Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, the Lord is speaking in a day where He's punishing the nation of Israel for their transgressions, for their sins and their ways. And He tells this backslidden nation in chapter 3 of Isaiah and verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Let me say this, I didn't write the Bible, but I'm called to preach the Bible. And I've got to preach it as faithfully as I can. And I can just tell you that in Judges chapter 4, Deborah became a ruler. She became a judge in Israel, but she wasn't raised up by the Lord. She is what we call an anomaly. That means an irregularity or an exception. And there have been women down through the ages that have been good leaders. There have been queens that have ruled lands. Margaret Thatcher, the Prime Minister of England for so many years, was, by all estimations, a good leader. But consider the Laodicean church age that we live in. In the religious realm, there's Tammy Faye. There's Joyce Meyer. There's Paula White. Those are the only names I know. On our Supreme Court in the United States of America, there's been Sandra Day O'Connor, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, now Sonia Sotomayor, and Elena Kagan. They're no longer exceptions. It's no longer the anomaly, but women rule over them. In the political realm, it started years ago with Geraldine Ferraro running for vice president. Hillary Rodham Clinton, don't shiver when I say that name. Nancy Pelosi. If you're politically astute, know these names. Barbara Boxer, Dianne Feinstein, Condoleezza Rice, Sarah Palin, Michelle Bachmann. Doesn't matter which side of the specter you're on. And women shall rule over them. Someone has said of the Tea Party, it's the woman's Tea Party. And that's the direction that it's going. I'm not into the politics one way or the other. But the Bible just says, and Deborah, she judged Israel at that time. And she turned out to win some great battles. One that's given here in Judges chapter 4 that delivered Israel at that time. It was a wonderful battle, but it wasn't won by her. It was won by her right-hand man. And I just love the twist that the Bible puts on things. You know what her right-hand man, you know what the woman's closest assistant's name was? Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. And she sent and called Barak. Again, I'm not getting into politics. But somebody says, all that Bible's old, outdated, archaic. Is that right? It just told me the name of a leading character of the 21st century and the Laodicean church age. This Barak turns out to be a hero, by the way. His name is mentioned 10 times in the rest of this chapter, and he leads a great battle, and he defeats the enemy, and everything's great. He brings about a great victory. But notice what Deborah says about it in chapter 5 and verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. I think it's funny that after Barak leads such a great battle and war and has a great victory, that Deborah, in her song, gives herself the credit. You know what's interesting about that? Keep your place there, and if I haven't lost you already, turn to Hebrews 11. It's really gotten quiet. So you just don't think I'm making this stuff up. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. The battle is won. Deborah gives herself the credit for it. What does God say? In Hebrews 11 and verse number 32, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. That's in the book of Judges. And of Barak. And of Samson. That's the book of Judges. And of Jephthah. That's the book of Judges. When Deborah sings her song, that then I arose and I became a mother in Israel, God ignores her. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, names 4 heroes from the book of Judges and leaves her out. Again, I didn't write it, but I read it. And I find that one of the sins of the Laodicean church age is the sin of feminism. Let's go on to the last one. I didn't do too bad. We're on number 7. Now, this one will take about an hour and a half, but we're already on number 7. Look at Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. We have one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. There's a great battle that takes place between Jephthah, who's leading the Gileadites, and the Ephraimites. Remember the Ephraimites from chapter 8? Why did you go out and fight and didn't invite us? They were jealous. Now they fight against Jephthah and the Gileadites. You got to be careful of those people like that. Why didn't you invite me? I wanted to go too. Then they end up fighting against you. There's no loyalty there. And in Judges chapter 12, Jephthah and the men of Gilead fight against the Ephraimites and defeat them. In the course of the battle, some of the Ephraimites flee and try to get back over the River Jordan back into Ephraim and escape alive. But Jephthah and his men of Gilead are there to catch them as they're trying to return. And notice what happens beginning in verse 4 of Judges 12. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. The men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, nay. You see what's happening? The Ephraimites are trying to get back home. The Gileadites had blocked their path. The Ephraimites hit the Gileadites, and as they're doing guard duty there along the Jordan River, they say, are you an Ephraimite? No. Verse 6, then they said unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. The Ephraimites are trying to deceive the Gileadites into believing they're Gileadites. We're one of you. But their speech
betrays them. When they're told to say Shibboleth, they can't frame to pronounce it right. If you've ever dealt with people of other languages, there are words in our English language that they just can't, their mouth can't get around it and say it right. You ever talk to a Japanese fellow and said, say hallelujah? And they say hararuya. The L is not something that's in their language. Go to a Hawaiian person. You want to get somebody that can use an L or a K or an M or an N, they've got thousands of them. But try to find a J. Try to find an X. The languages are different, and they can't frame to pronounce. So the Gileadites are blocking the river. The Ephraimites are trying to return. And when the Gileadites say Shibboleth, they try their heart out. They do the best they can, but they just can't frame to say it. They try to deceive the Gileadites into believing they're Gileadites. The seventh sin of the church of Laodicea is the sin of deception. The sin of deception. Say, what has that got to do with the church age? Exactly this. Many people today are trying to pass off as King James only people. And they're not. They're trying to say, we use only the King James. That's nice. What do you believe? And there are some things that they'll say that ought to tip you off that they're not King James only. They'll say, well, a better translation could be. Or in the Greek or in the Hebrew, it says. You know what they're doing? They're trying, but they can't frame to pronounce it right. In 1995, Christianity Today, the magazine, came out with an article and said that the King James Only movement has grown within fundamental circles and Bible-believing circles to such a degree that it's become popular to be King James Only. And all of a sudden in 1995, a lot of different Bible colleges and a lot of different ministries all came out with new publications saying, we are King James Only. But they weren't. They were trying to say it, but it wasn't coming out quite right. Let me read you just a couple of things. This is from the Berean Christian Stores. I mentioned this the other night. In their whole thing, of all the Bibles they sell, there's one King James Bible in it. Out of all the translations and versions and all the Bibles they sell, in this whole magazine, there's one King James Bible, and it's the 400th year edition. The only reason they got it there is because it's the 400th year of the King James Bible. But notice, if you would listen as I read how they advertise. The original 1611 King James Bible has the authentic spellings, capitalization, and punctuation used by the translators themselves. Now, I like the slyness of slick advertising. But also, it's a confession. You know what they just said? They said the difference between that Bible right there, that King James Bible, and the original, I've got one on my shelf back there, a copy of it. You know what they said the difference is? Spelling, capitalization, and punctuation. They just admitted the only difference between that original and this one are spelling, capitalization, and punctuation. But you know what they defend? You know what they say to defend the 3,000 changes in an NIV, an ESV, an ASV, an RV? You know what they do? They'll say, well, the King James was updated four different times. Yeah, but you just admitted the updates were spelling, punctuation, and capitalization. And if I go back and get that 1611 original back there and set it now, you know what differences I'll find? Punctuation. The spelling is different. The capitalization. There are not word changes. They did not update words or change words or take out verses or take out phrases or any of that kind of stuff. And so at least they're accurate about that. But notice what they say. Before, it uses the authentic spelling, capitalization, punctuation used by the translators themselves before centuries of changes began to occur. You say, what is that? That is an outright lie. You know what centuries are? Centuries are hundreds of years. We will admit that there are four revisions of the King James Bible. It came out in 1611. Our English language did not even have a standardized spelling back then. And so some words were spelled differently at different times. They might spell it once this way in Isaiah, spell it a different way in John. Or they might spell it one way in John 3 and a different way in John 4. There was no standardized spelling in the original 1611. So when they came back later, they made all the words, spelled them all the same. They changed to the old style print, to the Roman style print. Those were the changes in the editions. And the last one was done in 1769. From 1769 to now, there's been no more changes in punctuation, spelling, or capitalization. Is that centuries of changes? You know what the problem is? They're trying to say Shibboleth, and it's coming out Sibboleth. They're trying to give credit to the King James Bible, and at the same time, they're lying and showing they don't believe it. That's why they can sell every other version. Let me give you just one more. We'll be done tonight. Thinking about this deception. Listen to this under the Articles of Faith. We believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired and infallible or authoritative Word of God. Gotcha. And that God gave the words of Scripture by inspiration without error in the original autographs. See, we just lost them. They just went from Shibboleth to Sibboleth. We believe that the Bible is God's Word, infallible, without any mistake, without any error, in the original writings. Okay, what about this one? This, by the way, is one of the institutions after 1995 that came out saying we are King James only. God promises that He will preserve His Word, they said. Jesus said, "My Word shall not pass away." We believe God has kept that promise by preserving His infallible Word in the traditional Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And that the authorized version, the King James, is an accurate English translation of the preserved words of God. Now, let me say this. You're not looking at it. You're hearing it. And it's hard for it all to register. But can I tell you that whoever wrote that was being deceitful when they wrote it? They were using deception when they tried to explain. They tried to pass themselves off as King James. When you read exactly what they wrote and how they wrote it, it shows that they're really not. They believe that the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts are the preserved, infallible Word of God, and the King James is nothing more than a good, reliable translation. They're trying to say Shibboleth, but it's coming out Sibboleth. You know what? I've seen preachers stand in a pulpit and wave that old King James Bible and say, "I believe that Bible is the Word of God. I believe every word in it from Genesis to Revelation. I believe it's infallible. I believe it's without error. I believe it's impeccable. I believe it is the very Word of God." And then you go aside and say, "When you said that, did you mean that Bible you were holding in your hand?" "Oh, no. No, I believe the infallible, impeccable, unchangeable, preserved, inerrant Word of God is in the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts." But they stood there waving that thing in front of everybody's face and saying, "I believe this Bible is the infallible." They were saying Shibboleth, but it's coming out Sibboleth. Here's what I'll tell you, folks. I believe that that Bible right there, that one right there, that King James 1611, the last revision in 1769, to standardize the spelling and the punctuation, no word changes from 1611. But I believe that book that's 400 years old in the English language, that every word of it is exactly like God wants it to be. That every word is exactly, and so I don't need to say, "Well, see this word love in John chapter 20, the Greek word for that word love." I don't need to tell you what the Greek word is, because God put the English word He wanted me to have. And I can go and say, "Well, you know, the Greek word here is this and the Greek word is that." It doesn't matter if God gave us a perfect Bible in English. Now, if He didn't, then we've got to go back to the Greek. We've got to go back to the Hebrew. We've got to find what it originally meant if this isn't perfect. But I believe it is. And I've been through it a few times. And I've had it do things that no other book in this world can do. It is a miraculous, life-changing, life-altering Bible. And as we've talked about so many times, the other Bibles just don't have that power. They don't have that effect. They don't change lives the way that one right there does. And a problem of the Laodicean church age is from the sins of the book of Judges that are so evident today is the sin of deception. Somebody says, "Why do you believe that Bible is the Word of God?" Why shouldn't I? It's got everything in there exactly like God wants me to have it. The church at Laodicea was a church where the door was shut and God was on the outside. A lot of things going on inside. Maybe a lot of excitement. A lot of people, a lot of entertainment, even giving God his due maybe for 7 minute maximum. And I got news for anybody that's keeping themselves under 7 minutes isn't giving much of the Word of God anyways. We want to be the church at Philadelphia. We want to be the church of the open door. So we're going to use that book. We're going to support those missionaries around the world. We're going to go out on Saturdays and knock on doors in this town and invite people to come out to church. We're going to give out gospel tracts and tell them that Jesus Christ still saves. When we come to church, we're going to have some singing, we're going to have some praying, we're going to have some giving, and we are going to have some preaching of the Word of God. That's the church in Philadelphia. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I thank you tonight for the patience of your people. God, you know my heart and how excited I was as I saw these things in the Word of God. Lord, I don't believe they're fabrications. I believe everything was clear in the book of Judges. The correlation with that in the church at Laodicea was just hard to pass by. And I pray, Lord, that you bless these things to our hearts. Help us, Father, to stand our ground. Help us to not be intimidated. Help us to be the one out of three that stands strong no matter what opposition might come against us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church and these people. And thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary that gives us eternal life. Speak to hearts this evening. Confirm within us our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 301 in the songbook this evening as we close. We'll have a time of invitation.